Thank you, Chris and Jenny. It's just a delight to worship together. I just love how the sights are coming up here, all the lights, the smells, the sounds of Christmas, even the little bit of white dusting today. It just kind of helps get in the Christmas spirit. And I don't know about you, but there's nothing like a rousing game of indoor lawn bowling to get me in the Christmas spirit. I'm sure all the men would agree. I mean, when you're standing in that rink, you have the wood in your hand, and you line up the shot, you take it down there, it gets a spin, it comes in, it lands right by the jack. I mean, that is a Merry Christmas, which I did not experience yesterday, but it was a lot of fun. And so I just encourage you to be aware of things like that. It's a good time to get together with the men, and we'll have other activities as well. The women have something coming up, so be aware of that. But one thing I am aware of, that all the decorations in the world, all the right candles and the tastes alone can't bring us to a place of reverence for Christmas. The reality is many people look to these external things to anchor them in some sort of a hope. For many people, Christmas is a time that lacks hope. They're looking for it, striving for it, but when they think they have it, it breaks in their hand. It snaps under the slightest pressure. And so our world is wondering if anything can sustain their desire for hope. Is there really a hope that will last, that will endure through any trial? So a lot of people will look back at previous times. In the past, when things seemed to be better, those nostalgic moments when they think it's sentimental, therefore it's better, old-fashioned is better. But as we look back into these times, we find that just memories alone can't bring us to a place of security, of real hope. And that's what Christmas, one of the many things, is about, is to bring us a lasting hope. And so what I want to do over the next 4 weeks is look at where can we get a lasting hope. And so we're going to go back to an old Christmas. We're going to go back to the old days. We're going to go way back, and this series will be called Ye Old Christmas, old fashioned, but we're going to go back further than 150 years. We're going to go back into the Old Testament, way back to the beginning, because Galatians 4:4 tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. It's like a woman who's pregnant, and when that labor comes on, she's going to deliver the baby. The times were pregnant and ready, and when Christ came, everything had built up to that point. And so we want to look back even further than that moment in Galatians, and that happened as we read this morning in Matthew. We want to see what was being ready, how was it being prepared, and then we'll be more ready for when Christmas Day comes. And so we're going to look back today at when Christmas was first revealed, when it was first announced and whispered to humanity, or to use the metaphor of Galatians 4, we're going to be looking at that, at when the announcement was made that the woman was in fact pregnant. So open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. If you have a pew Bible, it's page number 2. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible of your own, that pew Bible in front of you is our gift to you. We'd be delighted if you to take that, but even more delighted if we could show you what the Bible says. So Genesis chapter 3, this sermon is called The Origin of Christmas. Now, we've done a lot of standing today, and we do it for various reasons, but one of the reasons we stand when we read the Word of God is to express that this book is above all others. It is a way to honor what God has said. And so if you're willing and able, would you please stand with me? I'm going to read this chapter in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, this is the Holy Scripture. Now, the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." "No, you will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some of it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard that you were in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man replied, "The woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me some fruit and from the tree, and I ate it." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." And he said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." And he said to the man, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust." The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. The Lord God said, "Since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out. Take from the tree of life, eat, and so live forever." So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim in front of the flaming, whirling sword of the east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives your soul. So welcome it today. Please be seated. Well, here's the big idea for today. We're going to see that Genesis chapter 3 highlights five historic scenes, so that you will embrace the hope in the origin of Christmas. The first scene is temptation. Then there's conviction. Then there's confrontation, redemption, and lastly, expulsion. Now, I want to just put out there at the beginning, if you don't understand this chapter, you won't make sense of the rest of the Bible. In fact, if you don't understand this chapter, life won't make sense. Because you see that this chapter reveals the source of all the problems in the world, whether they're social or moral, political, economic, medical, ecological, spiritual problems are all rooted in this passage. So we live in a world that has regular conflict. There's civilizations that rise and fall. Relationships are started and then they crumble and fall apart. And really, from the moment that we're born, we're in a struggle. Life is hard. And this chapter not only shows us where that came from, but how we can deal with it. And so our text will show us that there is, in fact, a lasting hope that can help us overcome all these issues that are going on. But I have to warn you, we're going to have to descend in some darkness before we can see the light. And as we know, the light always shines brightest when the darkness seems to be the heaviest. A couple things about this particular passage that I think are important for us to know, and that is we are meant to understand this as an actual historical event. It's not a metaphor, it's not a legend, but actually a historical event. Now, this chapter is mocked by many today. A talking snake. All of society is doomed because a woman ate an apple. And I wish it were just out there in the world, but even Christians today, people that I have respected in the past, have now abandoned the belief that this is a historic document, and they mock it and just say it's just trying to point us to a greater truth. But consider that the New Testament assumes that this is historic, and it argues from that view. In fact, it bases the atonement of Christ on there being a literal, physical man named Adam. Consider also that this text is meant to be taken literally. There's nothing in the text that indicates he's now speaking poetically or metaphorically. If there was some sort of a clue, we should be able to identify it and use it in other passages as well. But this is presented to us straightforward as if this is what happened. Now, we might look at it and say, this seems fanciful, but we should allow this historic account to change the way we think about life as opposed to taking our limited experience and assuming that we know everything and sit in judgment over it. So we're going to look at this as it was intended, as a historic event. So now let's consider this first historic event, the temptation in verses 1 through 7. And it starts out with a serpent. Now, a serpent in the ancient world had a couple of different roles. Some viewed it as a source of wisdom. Some viewed it as a demonic and hostile creature. Many times it was worshipped by occultic mystery religions. In fact, you'll even consider that this letter was first read by the Israelites who came out of Egypt. And in Egypt, the serpent was worshipped there as being a magical creature, even a god. If you've seen displays of Egypt, you remember the Pharaoh oftentimes had a serpent on his crown. And so this group of Israelites have come out of 400 years of dwelling in Egypt where this idea of the serpent was presented. And so when they read the serpent was there, it would strike them as what is going on here? How should I understand this? The serpent, literally, the word means generally reptile. It's applied to reptiles in general, not necessarily a slithering snake. And so it's a fairly broad word, but this creature comes up. And what we know about this creature is that it was created like all the other creatures. If you look back at chapters 1 and 2, it talks about God bringing into existence all the beasts of the field and the beasts of the land, the wild animals and domesticated ones. The serpent was one of these. And so though the reader is looking at this and thinking, where is this going? I don't know. It's a neutral term. Eve would have thought nothing of a serpent coming up. Because to her, God had given mankind at that point dominion over all the beasts of the field. It would be a harmless creature. It would be very normal to see a serpent, a reptile. It was a physical creature created by God. But it says that this creature, this serpent, was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. Cunning can have different definitions as well. It can be negative or positive. It can mean smart, can mean creative, clever, or it can mean a little sinister. And it leaves it there at this point for us to wonder what is going on with this. It's drawing us in to wonder about the serpent. So this cunning reptile comes in. And we know that later in verse 15, it talks to this creature as if it is a intelligent being. And God speaks to it as if it knows what it's doing. This is very different than a common reptile. This reptile, this serpent, has intelligence. It has awareness and it has the ability to speak. We know that later at the end of the Bible in Revelation 20, verse 2, it says the identity of this reptile, this serpent, is the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And so what is going on here is we have a physical, regular serpent that seems to be animated by Satan himself. And so when he speaks, we find out that he's not just cunning and clever in a smart sense, but he has an agenda. And look what he says. He comes right up to her and says, "Did God really say you can't ask or can't eat from any tree in the garden?" It almost sounds as casual as, "Do you know the direction to the river? Do you have any idea where I could get a bite to eat around here?" Just, did God really say? He drops that in there and it comes across as rather innocent. There's nothing in it that would cause us to be concerned. He's just asking a question, right? A simple question. But you see that his cunning comes in as he subtly twists God's original prohibition. God never said they couldn't eat from all the trees. It said there was one tree that they couldn't eat from. But he adds this. Did God say you cannot eat from any tree in the garden? Eve is pulled into this cunning, and you start to see cunning is a negative sense. He's drawing her in. And so it begins to work, and Eve joins in the conversation. And unfortunately, you see that she starts to go astray because she adds something to the original command. Look at her response in verse 3. She says, God didn't say that we couldn't take it. He said, you must not eat of that tree in the middle of the garden or touch it, or you will die. She adds that one phrase, or touch it. She might be trying to express that it's something we should be avoiding, but in this subtle interchange, she actually adds something to the original command. God had never forbidden them to touch it. Satan seizes on this, and he chooses to twist it even further to say, God is not just holding back from you, but he's rather harsh. God is unfair. He's trying to keep you from something that he knows is really good. You really can't trust God is what's going on. And look how Satan moves from an innocent question to an assault here. The woman gives that reply, but look at verse 4. He says, no, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. He goes from asking a question to a flat out denial of what God has said. Think about what he's doing. He's putting his word up on par with God's word. He's saying to Eve, either trust me or trust God. One of us is giving you an accurate representation of the truth. He's no longer subtle. He's tantalizing something with her. And he says this. In fact, in verse 5, in fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, every temptation is mixed with a nugget of truth. It's mixed in with a hope that we have. Otherwise, it wouldn't be tempting to us. Eve, even as a godly, innocent, sinless creature, would have the desire to be like God, to reflect him. But Satan is offering something beyond simply imitating God and reflecting God. He's trying to tempt her to come and to take God's place in the garden. Your eyes will be open. You're going to know the truth. You're going to find out that God isn't all that he makes himself out to be. Eve, you deserve more, is essentially what he's saying. You're going to know good and evil. The hint behind there is the evil is really God and how he's restraining you. And you're going to know the truth now. And the truth will set you free, he might have said. Everything is set up now. And verse 6 is one of the most tragic verses in the Bible, certainly up to this point. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. She ponders the temptation. She didn't shut the conversation down and say, I'm going to trust God. I have no reason not to. Look what he's given us, this perfect world, everything we need. I have a perfect husband. The life that we have is perfect. Why would I doubt God? But instead, she looks and ponders a temptation. She takes the time to consider it. And then at the end of that verse, so she took some of its fruit and ate it. The heart of temptation assumes that you have the right to call God into question. That you have the right to take God's words and test them. And then you become the judge. You will evaluate whether what God said was true or not. You trust your own judgment, even though you've been wrong time after time. But this time, you know that you're objective and able to give an intelligent view of what's going on. Though we are off so many times, we still think of ourselves as superior to God. And so we follow our unreliable instincts instead of God's perfect instructions. Follow what happens next. She eats it. And then she also gave some of it to her husband who was with her. And he ate it. Very different story had that been played out that way. He ate it, the fruit. Now, without offering any insight into Adam's thinking, the man obeys Eve instead of God. The man takes the serpent's word above the word he heard from God's own lips. At this point, they fall into sin. The serpent wins. The story's over. Or so it would seem. Satan, you see, we know his history. It's recorded in Revelation 12 and places like in Isaiah and Ezekiel. He had been the chief of the angels, one of the hallmarks of God's creation, a beautiful angelic being. And yet he became proud and started to think about himself as being equal in beauty and greater than God, worthy of worship as well. And Revelation 12 talks about how Satan gathered together a third of the armies of the angels in heaven, and he tried to overthrow God, but God cast him down. Perhaps there were millions of angels involved, but now, even though he couldn't take all the angels with him, in this one stroke he takes all of humanity. You see, angels aren't able to procreate, but humanity can. Even though there are only two humans, he had 100% of them. And in getting them to fall into his trap, he would have all their children afterwards. Perhaps Satan is thinking, I can get humanity on my side, and now we can make an assault on heaven. We don't know exactly what he was thinking, but he seems to be fairly confident. Satan was telling them a partial truth, and that in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. He had told them that, but what they saw was not the glory that he had presented. They knew that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. It's not unlike a child whose parents tell the child, no, you may not watch that horror movie. But the parents don't realize that at night the child sneaks out. And he watches the movie. He wants to see what he's told he can't see. And though he's interested in the movie while it's going on, when it's over, he goes back to his bed and the darkness creeps in and he can't get the horrific images out of his mind and he's terrified. His eyes have been opened and what he thought was being offered, all these things that he could see, have now turned on him. And it's this crushing, terrifying moment. And that's what's behind they realized that they were naked. They were exposed. It was a horrible moment. I don't know if you've ever been caught doing something wrong or just been embarrassed in front of people. It's horrifying. It's shameful. And for the first time in their experience, they're feeling the weight of that shame. They knew that they were naked and their innocence was taken away. Shame is introduced into our story. And like our first parents, humans have ever since been trying to cover up, trying to hide, trying everything we can do to not be exposed because we fear exposure above all things. So this first scene has been played out and it's a horrific scene of temptation turned into transgression. But until you see that this is also your story, we do this as well in our own lives, you're going to miss out on the hope that's coming, the hope that was later revealed in Bethlehem. We need conviction. And that's what comes up in verses 8 through 13. If the account ended in verse 7, we would feel awful. We would not have any hope. But something starts to come. And look at verse 8. The man heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. This was a time of fellowship. I mean, can you imagine? You have the opportunity to personally meet with the creator of the universe, the one who has the intelligence to weave together a platypus, to put together the majestic stallion, to create all sorts of majestic beasts. He understands the intricacies of how they work, of how your mind works, and you can talk with this God. And that has been robbed from them. It has been ruined. And instead of running out to meet this God and confessing, we have ruined it. They hide. They hide. And we play hide and seek ever since. We go away. And so God initiates. And he says in verse 8 or verse 9, where are you? Now he's not asking because he doesn't know. He's drawing Adam out. It's still so merciful that he doesn't come down and crush them. He knows exactly what happened. Adam knows he's exposed, and so he answers in verse 10, I heard you were in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. Without even realizing that he is giving up everything that happened, that he's confessing what had happened. He thought he's still concealing it, but he admits everything. He says, I was afraid. That's the kind of fear that someone has of a bully, that someone has of a terrifying intimidation. He was in great distress. He was in dread of the God, his father, coming into the garden. So he hides. It comes out later in Isaiah 59, verse 2, where we still play this game. It says, Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Well, God offers Adam the chance to come clean. He asks Adam if you've broken the one law that he has given to him. Did you eat in verse 10 or verse 11? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Adam could have said, yes, I did. And I'm sorry. But look what he does in verse 12. The man replied, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Now, we all know that the confession that comes because you're caught really carries weight. We are suspicious of the sincerity of it. And we should be even more suspicious because his confession only comes as a tagline at the end. But you've heard this before, but listen again to what he says. The woman, he starts out by first saying, this gift, it's her. But then he doesn't hide his real feelings because he first blames the woman and then he turns it on God. The woman that you gave to me, God. He blames essentially God. It's your fault. You made me sin. It's your fault that I ate the fruit. Yeah, I did it, but I wouldn't have done it had you not put me into the situation. I can only imagine the daggers that Eve shot at Adam at that moment. She is thinking, you're throwing me under the metaphorical bus or whatever they had at that point that was a large animal. And she is horrified because now she gets the attention turned on her. And look how God addresses her. So in 13, he asked the woman, what have you done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Again, she blames. She takes Adam's cue and does the same thing. It's his fault. And at least she doesn't blame God, but she still tries to take the pressure off of herself. It's what we do all the time when we feel being caught. And so this conviction is starting to build. It's starting to come upon them, and God is still giving them an opportunity. But the conviction now turns to the next scene, and there's a confrontation. The conviction hasn't worked as God offered to them. And so look at verses 14 through 19. Then God turns to the serpent, and he doesn't give the serpent an opportunity to speak. The serpent is done talking. And he says to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. The confrontation begins with the serpent. Now, there's going to be hope for Adam and Eve. A redemption is coming, but not for Satan. Now, in verse 14, God is addressing the physical animal. He's saying, this is what's going to happen to this physical animal, the serpent. He's going to be on his belly. Now, the serpent, again, is a non-rational creature. It doesn't have the ability to think and reason. It was nothing special at that time. What gave it the intelligence is the demonic force behind it. But God is saying, even though this serpent is just being used by Satan, he is still going to have a consequence. And it's really a profound and significant consequence. Forever the serpent will represent the failure of Satan. You see, Satan fell out of heaven. He was cast down. And now he failed again in his plot to overtake heaven by using humanity. And so the serpent will represent Satan's failure by being as low as he possibly can be. He will forever be a sign of Satan's failure. In fact, if you look at the millennial kingdom when Christ will come back, there's going to be a reversal of so much that goes wrong at this point in the garden. In Isaiah 14, it talks about that God will transform things to be as they once were. The lion will graze grass alongside the cattle. The wolf will also eat grass alongside the sheep. Children will be able to play with the serpents, but they won't have venom to sting and kill the children. But the serpents will always remain on their belly to always show that Satan is a defeated foe. So the next time you see a serpent, you can remember it is telling us that Satan cannot win or succeed. So all sin and rebellion has natural consequences, but this idea of a curse is saying God is going to bring an extra punishment to help expose how bad things are. And in verse 15, he speaks not to the serpent, but he changes it to this enemy that is inside the serpent, that is animating that creature. And he says, I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. This serpent would eat dust all the days of its life. It was going to be defeated. But now there's going to be hostility between the serpent or Satan, that ancient dragon, and the woman. Now think about it at this point. There was no hostility between the two. They were quite friendly with one another. They had joined together in rebellion against God. The only hostility was between the creatures and God. But God is saying, I'm going to put in here something that goes beyond natural consequences. I'm going to make there be a hostility, an enmity, a conflict between you and the woman. It's a hateful conflict. It's a violent conflict that causes ruin and harm. It is open warfare between the woman and her descendants, and the serpent or Satan and his descendants. Now, we're not talking about little snakes running around and that they're at war with the children of man. It's more those who are spiritually children of Satan. Remember that Jesus talked to his opponents in John 8 and he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." In 1 John 3 verse 8, it adds that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. This is the offspring that God has in view, the spiritual offspring of the devil. And all those who are born into this world are born as descendants, spiritually speaking, of the devil. We are born with wicked and evil hearts. But then he adds in this extra bit, and this is one of the most profound sections of this whole passage. This offspring, there's going to be one. He's talking about general offspring will be at war. The children of God, those who turn to God in faith, will be at war with those who are opposed to God, the offspring of Satan. And then it says, he will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So it goes from offspring in general to a he. A specific individual. There will be one who will have a specific conflict with the devil. He will strike your head. You will strike his heel. Some versions will translate bruise the head and bruise the heel. But regardless of what is in view here, the head wound is always worse than the heel strike. In fact, the head wound is a destructive, devastating blow that ends up defeating the foe. It's saying here, you will strike, you will wound this one who will come, but he will crush your head. This is why Joseph was told to name Mary's child Jesus. As we read in Matthew 1:21, for he will save his people from their sins. Romans 5 verse 10 expands on this, that we are born in our sins, and in that sinful state, we are enemies of God. Then Romans 5:12 explains that just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, death came through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. In other words, the offspring can't strike Satan. We are incapable of doing that. There has to be one who is not corrupted by sin, who can strike the head of the serpent and destroy him. Us who are not that one, we are lost in sin. We must pay the wages of sin, and that is death. And so who is this one? Who is this one who will crush the head of the serpent? We must read a little further to unpack this. God puts us in here, and in it there's great hope. And then he turns to the woman, and he offers to her a judgment as well. I will intensify your labor pains and you will bear children with painful effort. And there's going to be this conflict between her and her husband. She will have a hostility to want to usurp her husband and to take over his headship and his leadership in the home. This will go on forever as far as sin remains. And then he says to the man in verse 17, you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, and so I have a consequence for you as well. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground. What's interesting about these particular consequences is they go after the particular strengths and benefits that the man and the woman brought. They were both together supposed to bring a godly dominion over the earth, to bring a reign of God on this creation. The woman would do it through her relational abilities. And so God says, I'm going to put a frustration in the thing that you're best at so that you know you cannot make life work apart from me. And for the man, he goes after the thing that he was most created to do. Remember, God told the man, I want you to work the garden and to keep it. That's why he put him there. And now he's going to work it and keep it, but it's not going to be fruitful. It's going to be a struggle. And all that is to remind the man and the woman, they cannot succeed apart from God's help. As one commentator put it, control has replaced freedom. Coercion has replaced persuasion. Division has replaced multiplication. So now, after this consequence comes, this confrontation, comes a fourth historic scene. And this is redemption. It's a short bit, but look at verses 20 and 21. The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living things. It might just seem like a strange verse to drop in there. This horrible moment has happened. And then, oh, by the way, the man named his wife Eve. But this is actually a statement of faith and trust. At this point, all Adam and Eve can see is hardship and death has come and difficulty. But do you see the hope in what he names his wife? Eve, because she is the mother of all the living. How did Adam have any hope that anyone would live? It's because he believed the promise that there was going to be one who would crush the head of the serpent. And in that, death would be defeated. In that, life would come. And he names her Eve to declare to the world there is possibility of life. He's the mother. She is the mother of all living things. Death would not ultimately be the final story. Adam is in fact trusting God. And what a profound turn this is, but it's subtle, isn't it? It's just stuck in there to get us to think, what is that about? Now he and his wife are focused on the possibility of life. And it comes even more profoundly in verse 21. The Lord God made clothing from the skins for the man and his wife. They tried to cover themselves up. Fig leaves are big. They can do a fairly good job, but they're terrible for moving around. They fall apart. They will eventually rot. But God gives to them skins. And think about this. Skins have to come from a living animal. This is a pointer that this is the first sacrifice that was made in the Bible. The first death physically that came. God, in bringing these skins, has offered an atonement from them, a temporary reminder that they would need something as significant as a death to free them from the death that they had inherited. It's a pointer to the greater sacrifice that the Lamb of God would give as he would give up his life for the sins of all those who would trust in the name of Christ. This one would be greater than all the lambs that could be offered in the history of Israel. He'd be greater than all the bulls and the goats that would be sacrificed, because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away the sins of mankind. It was never intended to. It was always intended to point us to the one that could do that finally. And so God is taking care of them. Such a merciful thing, because they deserved horrific judgment. But he clothes them. He protects them, because they're going to need that for what happens next. God knows that to leave them in the garden would be one of the most tragic things that could happen. Look at verse 22. And in this we shift to the final stage, the final historic scene, the expulsion. The Lord God says, since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever. If Adam in his fallen state ate that tree, he would never be able to be redeemed. He had to die physically. He had to pay the wages of sin in that sense. But he would never be able to be fully redeemed. And so God is going to protect Adam and Eve from that tree. And he's going to expel them from the garden. And so he does that in verse 23. He sent him away from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had taken. He's sent to work for God, back to his original task to have dominion over the earth. God has still given him that task. And though it's going to be a struggle, It's going to be a fight against the corruption of this world. He's still giving to them the same calling that they had at the beginning. That is to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over fish and the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The curse couldn't eliminate the blessing that comes from obedience to God. Though they were expelled from the garden, and though they had now a distance between the immediate fellowship they once enjoyed with God, the expulsion would serve to continue God's plan to fill the earth with image bearers. And what we see in this passage is that Adam and Eve have both turned to the Lord in faith. They're trusting in Him that that serpent-crushing seed would come. And He would then bring redemption for their children and all those who would trust in God. One day the promised offspring would be born in Bethlehem. If you read the accounts of the Gospels, it talks about in Matthew and Luke a genealogy. And Luke in particular doesn't want us to miss the connection between this Jesus Christ and that Adam. In Luke 3, it reports the genealogy of Jesus, and it says that Jesus being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph. And then it goes backwards, and it goes backwards over name after name. In verses 31 and 32, we read about he's the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. And then it backs up further and further, and it brings up some other familiar names. This Jesus is the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, until it comes to the very end of that genealogy in verse 38, and it says he's a son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. God had told Eve, there will come a seed, there will be one who will crush the serpent's head, and we trace that all the way down to Jesus Christ. He is the serpent crushing Savior. He is the one that was promised to us. Now, though this final verse highlights the impossibility of returning to the garden because of that guard that's placed in front of it, this cherubim, these angelic beings with flaming swords that are whirring around that they can't get in any way, and so they must leave, that reminds us that God is protecting us and keeping us until the day we can be with Him in heaven. Man cannot get back to God on his own. We can't sneak in past these angelic beings. There's nothing that we can do that's good enough. There's no way that we can do rituals or rites that'll get us into God's presence. So our only hope is wrapped up in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ, that's the seed that was born to crush the serpent. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. One of the great ironies is that the curse that was placed on the serpent is actually our greatest hope. A child would be born. God, from the very beginning, had a plan in place. He's never scrambling around trying to figure out how to fix things that go wrong. He always goes according to plan. So when you look at Christmas, I want you to look back to when it was originated, when it was revealed to us. And I want you to realize the hope that we have, that God had planned from the very beginning. That's the kind of hope that will hold you into any storm that comes, no matter how good or how bad this Christmas may be. I want to invite the worship team to come back up, and we're going to sing a final song that will encourage us to give our full attention to this wondrous mystery that Jesus Christ left heaven to suffer in our place for hell-bound sinners like us. I want to encourage you to embrace this true account, this historical account. See your need for this offspring. And if you need to know how you can connect your life to the serpent-crushing Savior, please see one of our stewards. Talk to one of us. We'd be so glad to show you how you can do that. Let's stand and sing together.